Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Anyway, I'm going to start you off in Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 43, where the Almighty God has granted the prophet Ezekiel an amazing vision, a grand tour of the third temple, the temple of the Messianic era, a real temple, an ideal temple, and he has an angel tour guide showing him around all the chambers, all the courtyards, all the gates, all the entrances, all the exits, and the magnificent sanctuary for three chapters. Ezekiel sees this grand vision of splendor and glory and dimensions. And the thing to remember is that during this tour of the temple, Ezekiel the Kohen, the priest, a priest and a prophet, he is actually not there. He's not in Jerusalem, and he's not in the temple except in spirit. He's actually, where is he? He's in Tel Aviv, not Tel Aviv, Israel, but he's in Tel Aviv, Babylon. He is actually in captivity in Babylon, far away from Jerusalem, which is in ruins at the time he's having this vision. And he's far away from the Holy Temple, which is also in ruins at the time he's having this vision. So the Spirit of the Lord has brought Ezekiel in spirit, time traveling, into the future to give him this vision of hope for the future, the glory of the third temple. The Messianic era temple. That's what he's seeing here in Ezekiel when we read these chapters. And I'm at the top of the chapter. And he's privileged to see here, as I'm going to read, he's privileged to see the culmination of the redemption when the dwelling presence, that's the Shekinah, the dwelling presence of God, returns to his holy house. That's where we start reading. It says, then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. This is from across the Mount, coming from the Mount of Olives. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. And there's your eastern gate, you know, that eastern gate of the city that's bricked up to this very day. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while the man, the angel, was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever." So this is what Hashem says about the temple. This is what Hashem says about the temple in Jerusalem. He says, this is where I will dwell forever. And if you skip down to verse 10, he says, and as for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel, to the people, describe the temple so that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, then make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, and its entrances, the whole design. Make known to them, as well as its statutes, and its whole design, and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes, and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. Now, according to what we just read here in Ezekiel 43, the Lord told Ezekiel to describe the Messianic era temple to the people of Israel, the measurements of it. I mean, literally, the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, the whole design, and all the laws that pertain to the worship in the temple, in order to inspire Israel to repent. He says, so that they will repent of their iniquities. Which should strike us as odd. I mean, how could a description of a building inspire someone to repent? I mean, if I was trying to inspire you to repent, which I do from time to time, I probably would not hand you a blueprint of our building here in Beth Emanuel and say, check this out. Now don't you feel guilty? Instead, the people of Judah, the reason this worked for the people of Judah was because they knew that their sins were responsible for the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, and the exile in Babylon that they were enduring. And this vision of how it could be, the potential of the future, if only the people would repent, it should inspire them. It should inspire us to set our eyes on the future, on the goal of the Messianic era, the kingdom of heaven on earth, when that glorious temple will stand in Jerusalem, and the presence of God will dwell among us again. So Ezekiel records this vision, the pattern of the temple, and it reminds me of the story of Moses on Mount Sinai. I mean, you might want to turn there, Exodus 25. You don't have to. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. But in the story, Moses has just ascended Mount Sinai. He's entered into a thick, dark cloud, into the blazing fire of glory on top of the mountain. And Jewish tradition says when Moses went up, he disappeared into that thick, dark cloud. He actually entered the heavenly realms. The supernal realm had bent low to rest on the top of the mountain. And Moses found himself standing in the heavenly court of God. And he beheld angels. And he saw the eternal sanctuary, the dwelling place of the Almighty, the place where God dwells. And then we read these words in Exodus 25. Hashem says to him, "Let the children of Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it." Jewish tradition explains that the pattern of the tabernacle, which he showed to Moses, was actually the eternal dwelling place of God, this heavenly temple. And therefore, the sanctuary on earth, the tabernacle, the temple, the temple on earth, every detail is a reflection of God's heavenly throne, his heavenly sanctuary. Every detail of its plan and its laws reflect an aspect of the Lord's dwelling place above. And, you know, I've taught you this before, and I could read you lots of different passages to support that idea. Here's one from Exodus Rabbah. This is what God said to Moses. "See that you make them after the pattern." Exodus 25. And when the Lord showed him the heavenly furnishings, Moses objected, saying, "King of the universe, am I a God that I should be able to make a dwelling place exactly like yours, like this one?" The Holy One, blessed be he, replied, "Make it after the pattern, in blue and purple and scarlet, just as you've seen it here above. Copy the pattern below." And then he says, "If you will make below a copy of that which is above, then I will leave my heavenly assembly and cause my dwelling presence, my Shekinah, to dwell among you." We find this idea all over the Bible. The idea that the temple on earth is a reflection of the temple above. Likewise, the Jerusalem on earth is a reflection of heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. People want to know, what's heaven like? Well, study the laws of the temple. Study the temple. If the sanctuary on earth reflects the heavenly temple, then let me ask you a question. What does the earthly priesthood correspond to? If the sanctuary represents the heavenly temple, what are the priests? Well, the priests are the angels. The priests represent the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, the holy angels around the throne of God. The priesthood can be likened to these angelic beings because they serve in the presence of God, just like angels are servants of Hashem. So the book of Revelation gives us several glimpses of the angels carrying out priestly services, tending the altar, offering incense, pouring out libations, and so forth in the holy temple. And you know, in the first century, in the days of the apostles, this was an idea, it was a current idea that the priesthood represented the angelic priesthood above. And in fact, you have the mystical Philo of Alexandria. He makes that statement explicitly. He says that the angels serve as priests, a priesthood in the heavenly temple. And the high priesthood, we're learning in the book of Hebrews, over that angelic priesthood in the temple, belongs to our master. As it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, for he did not subject the world to come to angels, concerning which we are speaking. You know, we're speaking about the world to come. And this concept, this single concept, if you understand, the Aaronic priesthood on earth is a reflection of the angelic priesthood above. This explains the whole argument in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 concerning Messiah being superior to the angels. So really, if anyone has a reason to complain that they've been rendered obsolete by Yeshua, it's not the Aaronic priesthood on earth, it's the angels, not the sons of Aaron. So, okay, this is a long introduction to Hebrews chapter 8 we're going to be learning in today. If you could turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Last week we finished chapter 7. And we saw this argument for Messiah as a high priest. He's a high priest of the heavenly temple. The apostles made this claim on the basis of Psalm 110, where it says, you're a high priest, for you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The writer of the book of Hebrews made a long and engaging argument for the necessity of this new order of priesthood that bypasses, remember I was talking about the bypass, that bypasses the Aaronic priesthood, so to speak. And he cited the inadequacies of the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron, to actually cleanse from sin and to bring about the resurrection, the perfection, and to secure the world to come. We saw that they weren't designed to do that. They never were meant to accomplish those objectives. The writer of the book of Hebrews said that in terms of trying to accomplish those particular functions, they were weak and useless in respect to those objectives, because it turns out that the priests, despite their beautiful garments and so on, and their holy consecration and so forth, despite all of that, it turns out the priests are ordinary human beings with their own sins to deal with, and they're merely mortal men who can't, they don't live forever. So can a sinner cleanse sins? And can a mortal bestow immortality? That was his point. Therefore, the messianic priesthood, this Melchizedekian priesthood, set aside the former regulation, which said the priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. It bypassed it, so to speak, opening a different order of priests. That's what we were learning, right? It's coming back to you now. All right, so here we go. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The true tent that the Lord set up, not man, is the heavenly sanctuary that I was telling you about. This is what Moses saw on top of Mount Sinai. This is where Messiah serves as an anointed Kohen at the right hand of the Almighty. It says in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So, what did Yeshua offer? If he's a priest, what did he offer in the heavenly sanctuary? Did he make a sin offering? Did he sacrifice I'm thinking maybe the great cosmic bull Behemoth. Yeah, I'm thinking that would be an appropriate sacrifice for the heavenly altar, this great cosmic mythical beast, the bull Behemoth that you read about in the book of Job. Maybe sacrificed him and splashed his blood on the heavenly altar. No, that's not it. That's not it. Instead, he brings a completely different type of sacrifice, just as his priesthood is a different type of priesthood. We learn about that in Hebrews 9 for later. But for now, we read on. It says in verse 4, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the Torah. This is a key verse. You see, the writer of our epistle realizes Yeshua is not a priest among the sons of Aaron. He's not from the Aaronic order of priests. I mean, think about it. This statement, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, this statement validates the ongoing role of the Aaronic priesthood. and their sole proprietorship over the Levitical priesthood. That, I mean, here's what he's saying. He's saying, even Jesus himself cannot usurp their authority and their role as priests in the temple on earth. That's what he's saying. He made a very similar statement in the previous chapter. You remember in verse 14 of chapter 7, he said, for it's obvious that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. You don't get priests from the tribe of Judah. Priest comes from the tribe of Levi, from the household of Aaron. So Yeshua doesn't qualify as a Levitical priest. And I'm just pointing this out. I'm just trying to make it very clear for you that the writer of the book of Hebrews itself, is not overturning Old Testament law by introducing the priesthood of Yeshua. Instead, he's upholding the Old Testament law as he introduces the priesthood of Yeshua. So one more time, and then I'll leave it alone. Verse 4, if he were on earth, which he will be in the future, and this applies even then, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the Torah, according to the law. Priesthood belongs to the sons of Aaron. It's theirs by an eternal statute, it says in the Torah, not just in the past, but as we learn in the book of Ezekiel, in the future as well, in the future Messianic era temple as well. All right, now here's the thrust. Verse 5. It says, the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, it says, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain, which brings us round back to Exodus 25, where we read that in Exodus 25. When Moses sees the heavenly sanctuary and receives the instructions, he makes the temple according to the pattern he saw there. You know what? This is fantastic. This is fantastic stuff, I think. I mean, I think this is very cool. This is some deep mystical ideas here in Hebrews 8 with the temple below. It's a reflection of the temple above. It's a copy and a pattern. But, you know, I want to point out an unpleasant bias, a theological bigotry that Christian readers sometimes infer from this text. When the Bible refers to the temple in Jerusalem as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly reality, the Christian reader tends to take that as dismissive language, a deprecation of the physical, a deprecation of the earthly temple, as if it said, the priesthood on earth serves in an empty, meaningless, vain copy and a shadow, a copy of the heavenly, which has no real value because it's merely a copy. It's a copy. It's like a forgery of a, you know, it's, you have a masterpiece that's exposed to be a fake. It's a forgery. You know, it's a fake. Like, as if copy meant fake. It's a shadow. You know, what's a shadow? Shadow has no substance. It's insubstantial. It's fleeting. It's a mere phantom. A phantom. All right, so that's what I mean by a unfortunate, biased, theologically biased reading of the text. On the contrary, I want to think with me about what's really being communicated here. What is he really saying? A copy. It's the same thing the Midrash Rabbah said, by the way. If you make a copy below, I'll descend from my heavenly dwelling place and dwell with you there. A copy. The temple is a replica, in other words, of God's heavenly abode. A shadow. A shadow. The temple is, so to speak, the physical, material shadow cast by the spiritual reality of the sanctuary above. These are not deprecations whatsoever. Instead, the writer is telling us that the temple in Jerusalem is as close to heaven as you will get in this physical world. That's what he's saying. I mean, what if I were to tell you that my house is a copy and a shadow of the Taj Mahal? I mean, Would you take that to mean that my house is inconsequential and irrelevant? I don't think so. I think you probably, like, you know, maybe want to come over to, you know, be a guest at my Sabbath table or something like that. Or what if you knew a tzaddik? You knew a tzaddik who was so holy and righteous that people said, you know, you could say about him that he was a copy and a shadow of Yeshua. Would you therefore consider him a nobody, an irrelevant, a nothing? Of course not. You would want to seek him out and to learn from him and receive his blessing. The Holy Temple in Jerusalem is a copy and a shadow of God's throne, his heavenly abode. Is it any wonder people want to pray there? This is very similar to another contested passage in the book of Colossians. I need you to look at it with me. So turn to Colossians chapter 2, and this is an old friend. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, a tired old song. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, where Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Right, in this passage, I mean, in this epistle, in Colossians, we've not studied Colossians yet. But if we were to, we would learn, you know, what's going on here. There's a whole discussion about asceticism and proto-Gnosticism. But Paul is discussing observance of the holy days, which in Judaism, as you know, are celebrated primarily by eating and drinking. Mostly, what do? We eat and drink. That's what we do. It's our religion. Food and drink. You know, it's the worship of God. What are you going to do? Anyway, so Paul is referring to this. He's referring to this, and he's refuting the proto-Gnostic ascetics who advocate fasting and frown on food and drink and having a good time on holy days. And they frown on these things and the Sabbaths and the new moons and the festivals. They regard these things as materialism. Like, materialism is not really spiritual. These aren't spiritual things. And so Paul says, don't let anyone judge you about eating and drinking on the holy days. The holy days. The holy days are a shadow of things to come. The holy days are a foretaste of the messianic banquet of the future. He says, they are the body of Christ, the substance of Christ. Literally, it says the body of Christ, the body of Messiah. It's literally what it says. Holy days. I mean, isn't that a beautiful passage? The apostle's teaching us that when we keep the Passover, when we keep Shavuot, we keep Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot, we keep Rosh Chodesh, which begins tonight, by the way. We keep the weekly Sabbath. It's as if we are eating from the table of the Master in the Messianic era. And drinking from the wine that will be served at the banquet of Messiah in the Messianic era. The holy days are they're pictures of the kingdom, shadows of things to come, and they're all about Messiah. That's what he's saying. Now I pointed this out to you before, and that many of our English translations betray a theological bias by intentionally altering the verse in translation. For example, I grew up on New International Version. New International Version paraphrases the verse to say, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come." The reality, however, is found in Christ. Two words that are inserted that don't appear in the Greek. "Were to come" is a past tense. Instead of "these are a shadow of things that are to come," it's "shadow of things that were to come." And that little "however," the reality "however," you see, it creates antithesis by adding that one word. It creates antithesis between "these are a shadow of things to come," the body of Messiah. In other words, according to the New International Version, they are not reality. They are shadows of things that were to come, not are to come, implying they no longer have any relevance for Christians. Or take the New American Standard Version, which is one of my favorites, maybe my favorite. It says, things which are mere shadows of what is to come. And this time, we've added the word mere. Or only, mere. It's dismissive. You know, the implication is that these things are not for Christians. They're merely a shadow. It's merely a shadow. Insubstantial. But the substance is Christ. Okay, how about the New Living Translation, which is, you know, the paraphrase? It says, for these rules, now we've taken the whole Torah, we just put the whole Torah in there. For these rules are only shadows of reality. All of these translations and many others imply that Paul is advocating a disregard for the holy days, as if he's saying, don't let anyone pass judgment on you for abstaining from observing these Jewish holy days and, you know, these Sabbaths and so forth, these new moons, these festivals. I once had a conversation with a sister, a Christian woman. I mean, not my sister, but, you know, sister in the Lord. I was having a conversation with a sister who, when she learned that we were Sabbatarian, she started to refer to us as shadow keepers, you know, rather than Sabbath keepers. Because the Sabbath is just a shadow, you know, it's a shadow. The idea is that since we observe the shadow, we're missing the substance, which is Messiah. You know, because we're shadow keepers. That's not what Paul's saying here in Colossians. I think that's pretty clear. On the contrary, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you because you are keeping the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. These, after all, are shadows of the Messianic era, the substance of Messiah. Wow. I like that a lot because it means that every time we keep the Sabbath, every time we eat one of the three meals of the Sabbath, every time we rest on the Sabbath, attend the holy services on the Sabbath, hear the Torah read on the Sabbath, we are participating in the kingdom, in the Messianic era, participating in the body of Messiah. And it's the same for all the festivals and for all the holy days. But you see how the theological bias and outright anti-Torah bigotry has poisoned our reading of the text. To me, this concept explains how to experience the spiritual in the physical. You know, people, we want to have that connection with the spiritual. How do you do that? You know, how do you get that connection with God, with the spiritual world? You know, well, one thing you can do is sit down and eat a Sabbath meal. There's two possibilities. You sit down and eat a Sabbath meal. It's a meal like any other meal. Or you can sit down and eat a Sabbath meal and realize every bite of food is infused with the holiness of the Sabbath. You're eating from the table of the Master. Or a person can come to a liturgical service in the morning here at 9 a.m. Or is it 9? Yeah, 9 a.m. 9 a.m., by the way, you can come here to the liturgical service and you can be bored out of your mind. Bored out of your mind with liturgical prayers and recitations and rote, lifeless, dead liturgy, dry public readings of scriptures, half of it in a language you don't even understand. Or you can attend the service and tremble in the presence of Hashem, realizing that the synagogue service is a little temple, a little sanctuary in this world, conducted on the pattern of the temple in conjunction with the holy services that were carried out by the priesthood and therefore a reflection of the heavenly. And the blessings that are being spoken are blessings, blessings indeed, a replica of the heavenly worship and intercession, a shadow cast by the light behind the everlasting hills. And that makes all the difference. George MacDonald has a novel called Fantastis. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's one of my favorites. He tells a story of a man who finds his way into the fairy realm. And he has all these adventures and wondrous adventures in this world of magic and splendor. There's many dangers. And at a certain point, he's poisoned by something or other. A dark shadow is attached to him that haunts him as it... And every time this shadow is cast over something, it's like he's under a spell. Wherever this darkness passes, everything that he thought was wondrous and magical, it turns out when he sees it through the shadow, he realizes it's not. It's just ordinary. It's just common. It's just normal. It's just the regular world. And he begins to realize that this whole time he thought he was in fairyland, he's been in a delusion this whole time, you know. And in reality, as you're reading the story, you realize this is the effect of the evil spell that he's under, that he's fallen under. But the enchantment creates the illusion that everything's ordinary, common, and normal, and he can no longer see the wondrous world around him with all of its magical potency. And he believes that he's now seeing the world as it really is. He's a realist now, when in fact, now he's seeing a fake. And reality is flipped. And the shadow, of course, if you want to like read the allegory, the shadow is his own cynicism. His own critical, cynical eye, his real-world sensibilities. I'll read you a short passage. He says, "The most dreadful thing of all was that I now begin to feel something like satisfaction in the presence of the shadow. I began to be rather vain, saying to myself, 'In a land like this, with so many illusions everywhere, I need his aid to disenchant things around me. He does away with all appearances and shows me things in their true color and form. And I am not one to be fooled with the vanities of the common crowd. I will not see beauty where there is none. I will dare to behold things as they are. And if I live in a waste instead of a paradise, I will live knowing where I live.'" The spiritual world is all around us. Hashem is all around us, if we have eyes to see it. We have to break the spell. Everything in this world is in some way a copy and a shadow of spiritual realities, if we're willing to see it. The sages call our world the upside-down world. Why is it the upside? Well, have you ever looked into a body of water with a calm surface of body of water and seen the reflection? You see the reflection of the trees on the shore, and they're backwards and upside down. And that's our world. And we need to break out from under this enchantment, this power of this world. The devil himself blinds our eyes to the spiritual realities that infuse the material world around us. If we could see spiritual realities at work, when we come together with a minyan to pray the prayers, or to stand here on Shabbat and participate in the Sabbath service and to see blessings dispensed and prayers rising like incense before the holy throne above and angels in attendance at our worship services, adding their amens to our blessings. If we could see how our holy Sabbath morning Shacharit synagogue services are actually a copy of the heavenly worship of the angelic hosts, it would make a big difference. I think we wouldn't have adequate seating. We have to put in a balcony. But think about Jerusalem for a moment. Imply the same thing. Those of you who have been there. I mean, if you haven't been there, you can imagine. You can probably identify with what I'm saying. If you've been to Jerusalem, if you've been to the holy city, it might feel like a big disappointment. You're like, all your life, I'm going to go to see Jerusalem. And then you get there, and you expected to hear angels singing and see visions of glory and be swept up in rapture and have goosebumps and so on. But you found yourself crowded and hustled by rude people, trampled by tourists, breathing in diesel fumes of tour buses, the constant cacophony of horns honking. And you're being scammed by vendors and swindled left and right and disillusioned by the architecture of religious icons and commercialized hypocrisy. That'd be one possible experience for Jerusalem. Or, alternatively, you might have gone to Jerusalem to enjoy the city and to enter the city, not for what it is now, or even for what it was in the glory of its past, but for what it will be in the future, the city of the great king, where the Messiah will reign and all nations will ascend to worship. Ascend to worship Hashem, ascend to worship the Lord, whose dwelling presence, he says, will reside there. It's the place of the soles of my feet, he says. And perhaps you remember, as you walk the streets of Jerusalem, that the city that you're walking in is actually a reflection of the heavenly Jerusalem above. And you find that connection. You might feel it then. Maybe you'll get goosebumps. I don't know. I don't care if you get goosebumps or not. Some people feel things, some people don't. Some people see visions, some people don't. The point is not how you feel. If you get the goosebumps or the fuzzies or whatever the case may be, you know, that's wonderful. I'm glad for you, but that is not. Here's what's real. It's what's real is our observance of the Torah, our participation in the ceremonies, the holy days, the prayers, the sacred meals, the whole religion of Messianic Judaism, for that matter, is all physical. It's part of this world. It's mundane. It's material in the material world, but every single aspect of that has a physical service has a counterpart in spiritual realities. And this is the only way it could be. We are corporeal creatures made of flesh and bone, experiencing the world through five senses. That's what we're limited to. Therefore, it's not adequate to have a religion that is all up here, that's merely cerebral, composed of spiritual ideas and spiritual concepts and constructs. So Hashem has given us his Torah in this world and in the language of men. Torah was given to men, not to angels, it says in the Talmud, because we dwell in physical bodies. But these physical bodies, it turns out, are hosts for an unseen, undying spirit within us, the neshama, the breath of God, the immortal soul that he breathed into Adam. One might even say our physical bodies are merely a copy and a shadow of the spiritual heavenly bodies that will be ours at the resurrection. In the Messiah, we are, of course, a living temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. I know this. And Hashem instructs us to make this sanctuary according to the pattern above. And part of that involves recognizing the inherent, unseen holiness and spirituality behind the scenes. And part of that involves conducting our own lives and worship in due reverence, holiness, and respect that is becoming a sanctuary of an immortal, omnipotent God. It requires us to follow the pattern according to everything Hashem showed Moses on the mountain, which is the Torah of Moses, revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. And most of all, it involves acknowledging our great high priest who presides over this worship and over this supernal temple. So Hashem says to Ezekiel, the Lord says to Ezekiel, describe the house, describe it to the people so they'll be ashamed of their iniquities. And they shall measure the plan. And if they're ashamed of all that they've done, then make known to them the design of the temple. We are ashamed of our iniquities. So we pray, reveal to us the design of your holy temple speedily, soon, in our lifetimes.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.